I may not need that, but I've got it here anyway.
Yes, okay, sir. Are you all set? Or?
I'm ready. Anytime you're ready.
Okay.
Good morning. We're continuing our course in Synoptic Gospels. We're going to look at kind of our third unit, if you like. And we call this unit Introduction to Exegesis. Well, what is exegesis? It's a technical theological term. That means basically interpretation, perhaps with a slightly different nuance. Exegesis comes from a Greek construction meaning to lead out, and the idea is leading the meaning that's in the text out of it. It's sometimes contrasted with eisegesis or aesegesis, which is when people put meaning into the text that the author did not put there. We want to try and avoid doing that if we can. Well, here we're going to provide kind of a quick sketch of things to think about when we're doing interpretation. A more thorough presentation of exegesis can be found in perhaps seminary courses on hermeneutics or advanced Greek or something of that sort. Two books I've found helpful relating to interpretation of the Bible are Dan McCartney and Charles Clayton, Let the Reader Understand, 1994 by Bridgestone, Bridgepoint, and Robert Stein, A Basic Guide to Interpreting the Bible, Baker, also 1997. Well, we're going to discuss several things here under exegesis. We're going to look at some features we need to continually build on in getting our exegesis better. And then we're going to look at some of the genres that occur in the Synoptic Gospels. And then we're going to think about the narrative genre here in this unit of our course. And then going to discuss types of narrative within the Gospels. And then actually look at one, the story of the wise men in Matthew chapter 2. Well, some features we need to continually build on. exegesis is not simply a mechanical process. You learn a few rules and just apply them without thinking. It's not either totally scientific, at least as the average person understands science, as there may be a lot of surprises. Of course, in real science, there are a lot of surprises, too. You may find yourself noticing things in the the commentary that you didn't notice in the passage you're working on, or you may notice things in the passage you're working on you didn't see discussed in the commentary. That can happen, huh? You will not be an expert in exegesis after you finish this course, or even after you graduate from seminary, but if you work on these following items, the features we need to build on, your exegesis will get better and better as the years go on. So, what are these features? Well, let's look first of all at number one, English, or if English is not your native language, Bible knowledge. Okay, so English Bible knowledge, we'll call it here. The more you know the rest of the Bible, the better you can understand the particular passage that you're working on. That's something we need to do. We need to work on the understanding all the Bible. God really did design the Bible so that the Scriptures will help you to interpret Scripture. Since the advent of computer Bibles, we've had it a lot easier in trying to find all the occurrences of a particular word, or a particular English word, or in the New Testament a particular Greek word, or in the Old Testament a particular Hebrew or Aramaic word, elsewhere in Scripture. Even that, however, doesn't guarantee that you'll find all the relevant passages to a particular matter. Because some of them may not use the same terminology, but are still talking about something that's very relevant to what you're concerned about. Cross-reference Bibles were designed to solve some of this by getting you to other such passages that might not use the same words, and topical concordances do the same kind of thing, but that doesn't guarantee you'll get everything. Of course, we're not in general here trying to write doctoral dissertations, but we're trying to understand a passage, and I would say one significant goal is that when you finish studying a passage, you understand it better than you did before you started studying it. And if you do that, then your sermons or your Bible teaching or Sunday school lessons, etc., should be reasonably interesting then or helpful to the people you're working with. Well, one important item to keep working on for the rest of your life is your knowledge of the Bible in your native or heart language. To help myself do this, I have tried to read through the Bible once a year, and have done that for the last 40 or 50 years, I suppose. If you count the chapters in the Bible, the Old Testament has 929 chapters, New Testament has 260 chapters, a total of 1189. So, to get through the Bible in 1 year, 365 days, let's say, you need to read several chapters a day, to be exact. To get through once in 365 days, you need to read 3.26 chapters per day. What's that going to work out? Well, that's roughly three chapters a day with five on Sunday, if you like to do it that way. Or, if you read four chapters a day, you can get through the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice. A lot of people use these one-year Bibles, which give you a passage out of the Old Testament, a passage out of the New Testament, passage out of the Psalms, little proverb, etc. And they're certainly helpful for reading through the Bible. You may lose a little bit on continuity with kind of jumping back and forth back that way, but I've certainly done that many times. So I think that's helpful. So I try to use also various versions of the Bible, read a bunch of different versions. I once spent 2 years reading through the NIV Study Bible by reading all its notes as well as all the text. And those sort of things can be helpful in strengthening your native language Bible knowledge. There's some other things you can do. In a seminary program, we generally assume that you are learning Hebrew and Greek and such, and so you need to keep working on your biblical language competency. After you put in all the work, considerable work, to learn Greek and Hebrew and such, much of this will knowledge will evaporate if you don't keep using it. My suggestion is that you put in some time each day or some time each week on this, and if you do that, I think your Hebrew and Greek will get in somewhat better form and stay in better form, if you like. one of my former colleagues, Tom Taylor, was professor at Biblical. He recommended a devotional book. I don't know whether it's still out there or not. You might do a Google search on it. It's called Light for the Path. And it provided a short passage from the Greek New Testament for each day and a verse or so from the Hebrew Bible for each day with some helps there on translating it. Another method, we're presuming you're in Christian service of some sort here, is to basically translate the passage you're going to preach from that week, or if you're teaching Sunday school or a Bible class or a Bible study or something, to translate that passage, trying to mix Old Testament and New Testament so as to keep both languages functional. A friend of mine, Al Jackson, was a pastor in Virginia for many years. I don't know if he's still alive now. Used to go through Metzger's lexical aids for students of New Testament Greek every year. That's pretty impressive. So that's better than I did, I'll have to say. I tried to get down to 30 regularly in the frequency list, but there's a lot of lists beyond that that carry you down to words that occur 10 times or more. Well, I would recommend you try to review your grammar now and then, and that's for most people not terribly exciting. But also work on sight reading Greek. See how much Greek you can understand by doing it without looking in a dictionary lexicon. One way that often new seminary students will do that sort of thing is they take their Greek New Testament or Hebrew Bible with them to church, and when the Bible reading takes place in the service, they try to follow along in that, and that can be helpful as well. You may get tired after a while of carrying an English Bible, a Greek Bible, a Hebrew Bible with you to church, but yeah. Okay, so some biblical language competency is the second thing to work on. The third thing to work on, I suggest, is Bible background. Now, if you're serving the Lord in any capacity, which involves study of the Scriptures, preaching or teaching or Bible study or such, you'll need to spend time working through the particular passage for the next sermon or the next Bible study session or whatever. And this special study for specific passages should get you into the commentaries and perhaps occasionally into Bible encyclopedia or such, so that you'll get some exposure to historical, cultural background of that particular passage. However, an important facet I think you need to work on is to develop, in developing your Bible background, is to try and work through materials that have a broader overview than just your specific passage. So it's helpful to get an overview of ancient history, ancient culture, some of the other religions at the New Testament time or Old Testament times that will help you to understand the impact of the Old Testament and New Testament in their own times, and will sometimes help you to notice things in the text that you might not have otherwise noticed because you actually have this background and you say, that seems to resemble this or that sort of thing. Well, this sort of background is only going to come through a fairly wide reading. For a number of years, I kept a list of all the books I'd read, starting about 1968, I suppose. That would be just after I started seminary. And this amounted to over 50 books a year, I think over 100 for about six of these years. Finally got sidetracked and gave up on it about 20 years ago, and I'm trying to get back into it now. my scheme was to try and read some of the primary sources. I didn't try to read Josephus into Greek, which is pretty heavy going, but felt that the English for Josephus and the Dead Sea Scrolls and that sort of thing was good enough. It gives you the background, and you're not, after all, doing a doctoral program in one of these areas. So I read Josephus, Dead Sea Scrolls, Old Testament, New Testament, Apocrypha, Nag Hammadi, Gnostic texts, and some of the rabbinic literature. That's massive to try and read all of that. And was currently on Philo when I got hung up. So I've got a bookmark in my copy of Philo and haven't done anything with it for quite a few years now, I'm afraid. Also have read works on ancient history or encyclopedias of the ancient Greek and Roman worlds, or books on everyday life in Rome, or ancient Greek warfare, or archaeology, and such. So I was a New Testament professor, so obviously that controlled some of the kind of stuff I read. If you're a pastor or counselor, obviously you're going to have to put in some time reading in pastoral matters and counseling matters and things of that sort, which I really did not do any of. But you should not neglect reading in these broader areas as well, because they'll strengthen your understanding of the biblical world. And after all, we do believe that the Bible is God's revelation to us, and we want to understand that as well as we can. So those are three things you need to work on. There's a fourth one, which in some ways is more important than all of them, and that's what I call spiritual insight. We need to work on building our spiritual insight. You remember that Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 said that the most spectacular gifts are worthless without love. Even so, the most complete set of, what shall we say, mental and bibliographic tools for interpreting the Bible are going to be counterproductive without a real spiritual life and without real spiritual insight. So if we don't know Jesus, all of our exegetical skills will only add to our condemnation in the end. If we do know Jesus, then we will grow in spiritual insight as we gain experience. And we gain experience through living, through our own problems, facing those, through helping other people with their problems. And those things then will often cause us to see things in Scripture we hadn't seen before but are really there. So it's absolutely crucial that we have close communion with God and love Him in order to do good exegesis. So that's some things we need to build on in trying to improve our interpretation of the Bible. I want to move on then to talk a little bit about genres in the Synoptic Gospels. The word genre is a word that comes from the French, and in French, as far as I know, the word just means kind. Okay, so it's kind of a generic word. But moved over into English, it's become a technical word, just like the word in Spanish. Sombrero just means a hat, but in English it means a big floppy hat that Mexicans wear. Well, so genre in English, technical term in English, literary studies for a kind of literature, kind of writing or kind of speaking. Might be as broad as a distinction between prose and poetry, or it may be as narrow as a particular kind of specialized poem, such as a limerick or a sonnet or something of that sort, huh? Well, to be recognizable, a genre, we must be able to construct some kind of list of features of the genre that distinguish it from other genres. We're going to look at several genres common to the Synoptic Gospels here in the weeks of this course. We're going to look at four different passages, and each of those represents a different genre. The one here will be kind of general narrative, and we'll look at a miracle account and a parable, and we're going to look at a controversy account, etc. At this point, I usually have a little short class exercise and ask them, what are some of the features of poetry? The answer to that actually will depend upon what language you're talking about. Most of us who are in Bible studies have thought a fair bit about Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry, unlike English poetry, doesn't necessarily have rhyme, and we're not always sure about its meter, etc., but it does have a structure, what we call parallelism, in which succeeding lines are designed in such a way they relate to one another in certain ways, whether they repeat the same thing or they add to it a little bit or they do something that's the opposite of it, look at the other side of the coin, so to speak, would be features of Hebrew poetry that we might not see quite as commonly in English poetry. But English poetry and Hebrew poetry are also characterized by a heavier use of figures of speech to kind of grab the imagination, if you like. So we could make a list of the things that we should find in Hebrew poetry. Suppose you tried the genre of sermon. What would be characteristics of a sermon? Well, there are enough diverse kinds of sermons that might be fairly hard. You could start with a definition of a sermon and say a sermon is a talk given to the congregation of a church or synagogue or something like that that's intended to motivate them to right behavior or right attitudes or something of that sort would be kind of a generic way of saying it. If you think about the classic sermon, that often has starts out with some kind, I'm thinking of fairly modern classic sermon, starts out with some kind of a story and then kind of leaves off in the middle of it, and the conclusion picks up the end of the story, if you like. That's what's called in literary studies an inclusio. And then in the middle, at least the classic sermon tended to make three points, and some people make two or four, depending on the passage. After all, if you're trying to interpret a passage, you should stick with the structure of the passage and not get too carried away with your how many sermon points you've got. And then they might vary on whether after each point you make the application of that point or whether you save all the applications for a concluding section or something of that sort. In the old days, a sermon would often end with a poem or something of that sort. That's rather rare today, I would think. Another genre, how about a pun? What's a pun? Well, it's some kind of a joke, if you like, okay? It's a joke that plays on two words that perhaps are alike in English or very similar in English. I remember one of our physics professors at Duke told once or maybe even twice about an elderly couple and telling how their sons had got a ranch, and that the elderly couple, the parents, called the ranch the Focus Ranch. And somebody asked why they call it the Focus Ranch. And they said, well, this is where the sons raise meat. Okay. And you can see the pun, a triple pun in that. Okay. Son for the object in the sky and for their sons. And the rays from the sun or raising animals and meat and meat. Okay. Yeah. Well, I won't beat you to death on that, but that's an example. Well, we're going to look a little bit here at some of the genres we cover in class in this course and some that we don't. First of all, the genre of narrative, kind of the generalized narrative. We're going to look at the story of the wise men, the visit of the wise men in Matthew 2. And then I used to assign for a term paper, they could choose out of six or eight term paper topics, the walk to Emmaus. After Jesus' resurrection would be kind of a general narrative, if you like, in Luke 24. And then we're going to look at a miracle account, and one we look at in this course in class is the Gadarene demoniac in Mark 5, and then as a possible term paper topic, the faith of the centurion in Luke 7. Parable example in the one we do in class, the royal wedding feast in Matthew 22, and for a term paper topic, the students could choose if they like the wicked tenant farmers in Matthew Mark 12, or for a controversy account, we're going to look at casting out demons by Beelzebub in Luke 11, but for a term paper topic, picking grain on the Sabbath in Mark 2. There are a number of other genres that occur in the Gospels with greater or lesser frequency that we don't cover in class just because of limitations. A discourse, for instance, what's a discourse? Well, a person talking, but there's no talking back and forth like there is in a dialogue or something. And, for instance, Jesus' remarks in Matthew 6 of not worrying. So don't worry about your life, or you worry about your food or clothing and that sort of thing. Huh? Another genre that occurs a number of times in the New Testament and in the Gospels particularly is symbolic action or acted parables. And there's a number of those in the Gospels. I mentioned here three possibilities. There are probably 8 or 10 that you could suggest that there might be some argument over. But Jesus cleansing the temple is both a real action, but also symbolic in some way, and found in Matthew 21 in parallels. Or Jesus washing the disciples' feet in John 13. Or Jesus cursing the fig tree in Mark 11 in parallels. So those would be examples of symbolic actions. How do you tell their symbolic actions? Well, that's trickier. Unlike parables, usually with a parable, the person tells you they're telling a parable. With a symbolic action, they don't necessarily tell you that. So you have to watch out for some unusual action and then something that it seems that the context gives you some idea of what the symbolism might be. So certainly Jesus driving the money changers out of the temples was unusual, if you like. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and who can abide the day of his coming? In Malachi, sounds to me like a pretty strong background for that. And Jesus' remarks about their misuse of the temple and such falls in that category. a genre that only occurs twice in the New Testament, I think, but does occur a fair bit in the Old Testament, is genealogy. And we have one in Matthew and one in Luke, both for Jesus, and not identical. That's interesting as well. Been a lot of discussion about that. My own guess is that Luke's genealogy is probably Mary's line, and Matthew's genealogy is Joseph's line. The passages don't tell us that. We'll come back and say a word about that, I think, when we discuss the content of the Gospels briefly. Another genre which is pretty common is what we would call dialogue. That's where two people, usually just two, are talking back and forth. The temptation narrative in Matthew and Luke, Satan and Jesus speaking back and forth. Or Jesus remarks in Matthew 8 of a couple would-be followers of Jesus, and they say various things, and he speaks back to them. The rich young ruler in Mark 10 would fall in that category too. So those are some samples of different genres that occur in the Gospels. We want to concentrate here for this session on the narrative genre, so let's think a little bit about that before we go and actually look at a particular example of it. And the first thing we try to do is, define the genre, if you like. How do we define narrative? Well, a narrative, pretty briefly, is a story or an account or a tale of events, okay? So it's relating a series of events. A narrative may be either factual or fictional, though I understand all the biblical narratives to be factual unless somehow marked. For instance, narratives and parables do not need to be factual, and we've got some examples of that. The story that is told by Nathan to Jesus about the David about the rich man and the poor man with his ewe lamb, etc., is a fictional story. Or the one where the prophet tells Ahab about the prisoner who got away and pretends he has been wounded, etc. Well, he's actually been wounded, but that was a fake wound, etc., if you like. Those are examples of that sort of thing. So it's not necessarily for the inerrancy of Scripture that the narratives that occur in parables be non-fictional, if you like. But I would see all the other narratives in Scripture as actually having occurred, though a number of those have been rejected by one or another interpreters. Narrative is a really broad genre, and that's something perhaps I should have said before. Well, I did say it once, I think. I said a narrative, a genre can be as broad as prose or poetry, or as narrow as the other. So narrative is a very broad genre, usually a subclass under prose, but not always. Okay, there are poetic narratives. Song of Deborah and Barak, for instance, would be a narrative, and yet it's in poetry. That's in Judges 5. Homer's Iliad is a narrative, okay, but it's in poetry, etc. Milton's Paradise Lost, I guess, is a narrative, but it's in poetry. However, in at least in modern literature, it's usually in prose. lots of other things are in prose, however. So how do we distinguish a narrative from prayer? That's fairly straightforward. Prayer is declaration, speaking to God, if you like, something of that sort. Exposition, you're explaining something, okay. Dialogue, back and forth between two people. Though, of course, dialogue can be part of a narrative, okay? Discourse, one person speaking, etc. So all of these things, prayer, exposition, dialogue, discourse, might be included in a narrative, and occasionally they might even include a narrative in them. That would have to be a long dialogue, but maybe a short discourse could still have a narrative of some sort in it. You could say, for instance, that Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin is a discourse, if you like, but it's also a narrative, or it contains narratives within it, if you like, or interspersed with comments on how the Israelites behaved with regard to Joseph or Moses or something of that sort. Well, so the Gospels and Acts, in fact, are narratives, and yet they include these other genres as well. Okay, components of a narrative, because after all, when you're making a kind of a definition of a genre, you need to give some features that characterize it. And one important component of a narrative is actors or characters, the persons who appear in the narrative, either causing the events or affected by events. They're one feature you're going to see in a narrative. Right? Then there are the events or the action itself, the occurrences described by the narrative. So actors, events, scenes, where the events occur, the time, the country, the region, town, indoors, outdoors, that sort of thing. And then a rather important feature of a narrative typically is a plot, particularly of a narrative that has been, what should we say, carefully put together. A person giving an anecdote might not have much of a plot for it, except that some humorous incident occurred or something. But the plot is the interconnection or development of the events in the narrative. Complex narrative will have more than one plot, so a novel will typically have a bunch of different plots interweaving in various ways. The plot itself is often a conflict of some sort, and so can sometimes be divided then into sections where the tension is building up, a climax is reached, then the conflict is somehow resolved and the tension is released, and I might be able to say something of the consequences or something. So those features, at least, would be components of a narrative. Actors, events, scenes, plots. Plot or plots. What kind of narratives do we have in the Gospels? A rather helpful work on the literary features of the New Testament is the book by Leland Ryken called Words of Life, A Literary Introduction to the New Testament. Ryken later expanded that to cover the whole Bible, and the title of the expanded version is Words of Delight. Well, he suggests the following types of narratives occur in the Gospels, and he gives names to them that are generic enough so that you can find these kind of narrative genres elsewhere in other works, okay? So, annunciation narrative, annunciation nativity story, for instance, annunciation or nativity story, clearly important in the Gospels, okay? Announcement that John is going to be born, given to Elizabeth, and announcement that Jesus is going to be born, given to Mary. Those would be somewhat unusual because they involve prophecy of some sort, involve the supernatural. And then nativity stories, of course, need not involve the supernatural, but we have, what should we say, unusual that John is born with his mother being as old as she is, and then we actually have virgin birth for Jesus, so those are quite unusual. Yet you will still find in many ancient stories, and even in modern stories, somebody telling something about the birth of their character. In the Gospel Annunciation nativity stories, emphasis on the uniqueness of Jesus, historical validity of various things, supernatural occurrences, fulfillment of prophecy, perhaps the excitement, one sort or another. You remember the excitement that occurs when Zechariah comes out of the temple and he can't speak anymore because the angel has struck him dumb for not believing what the angel had told him. Annunciation or nativity stories. A second example would be calling or vocation stories. And these might be pretty characteristic in the Gospels. They're narratives of Jesus calling people. So we can think of Jesus coming along the seashore and calling the disciples who have been working in the boats, etc. Obviously, those sort of things don't need to be limited to the Gospels, where you're talking about some teacher or something, or some leader gaining followers or something and might be calling them in some way or another. But features of the Gospel calling and vocation stories, you'd look for things like who's called, what are the circumstances, what kind of call, what are they being called to, what kind of response did they make? So in some sense, you might say, you've got a calling story when Jesus speaks to this fellow and says, follow me. But the person says, let me go back and say goodbye to my family or something like that, or bury my father, which probably means wait till he dies. And Jesus, those are examples of the a negative response. A person doesn't follow Jesus, or at least doesn't at that point. A third kind would be recognition stories, narratives of people discovering who Jesus is. And these, again, don't need to be limited to the Gospels. So in the Robin Hood stories, for instance, there's a recognition story in which Robin and his men find out that this strange black knight turns out to be Richard the Lionhearted. Okay, so a recognition story. But obviously a bigger deal in the Gospels because it's the Messiah, okay, not just the King of England. So narratives of people discovering who Jesus is. The kind of questions we'd think to ask such a genre would be, what were the circumstances that led to the recognition? So the woman, this man told me all that ever I ever did. Can he be the Messiah? Okay, would be a sample of that sort. What did the person come to recognize about Jesus? Okay, you remember the Nathanael and Jesus telling him that I saw you when you were under the fig tree, and realizes that what Philip had told him then is true. Such recognition stories. A fourth category would be witness stories. Jesus or another character testifies about who Jesus is or what he has done, and what's the evidence for this. So the remark about the woman at Samaria at the well would categorize as a witness story with respect to her telling the villagers who Jesus is or something, or a healed person going out and telling who Jesus is. Jesus sends out the, we don't actually get the story, but Jesus sends out the healed demoniac in the Gadarene demoniac tale to go tell people in the Decapolis who what Jesus is, who God, what God has done for him, etc. Witness stories. Encounter stories. Representative stories of how Jesus seeks others. They begin with his initiative, or perhaps their initiative, continue with Jesus making some claim on their lives, and end with their response, either acceptance or rejection. So people coming to Jesus, think perhaps of Nicodemus encountering Jesus in John 3, or the woman at the well encountering Jesus in John 4, or we already mentioned Nathanael in John 1, etc. So John has a number of these for individuals, perhaps less common in the Synoptic Gospels, but still, Peter and the others following Jesus and gradually growing in their understanding of who he is, etc., would fall in that category. Conflict or controversy stories. These are some of the most common stories in the Gospels. Jesus is the protagonist against an opposing person or group who are being viewed as the antagonist. And you think about what kind of situation you've got there. Perhaps they're attacking Jesus, and you see how he defends himself and how he turns the thing to the offense, and how Jesus gets the advantage and what lessons we can learn, etc. So some very striking ones there in regard to the perfect trap that the Pharisees have with the Herodians to get Jesus on the tax question, and how he turns that around on them, if you like. A seventh category is pronouncement stories. Informed criticism, these are now called saying stories, used to be called apothems. But some kind of event is connected with a very a striking saying by Jesus. So the one I just mentioned ends up with, well, give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give back to God what belongs to God, would be an example of this is actually, in this case, a conflict story ending with a pronouncement, if you like. Miracle stories. We're going to discuss these in some detail under the genre miracle story as one of our exegesis passages. Leland Ryken suggests a typical structure like this, that first of all, a need is established. And so the narrator will usually say something about, this fellow had been lame for these many years, or since birth or something like that, or this person had been demonized for many years or something. Jesus' help is sought, and not always sought. Sometimes he volunteers it. The fellow at the Pool of Bethesda, he actually, if you like, volunteers in some way there. The demoniac comes running to Jesus, and we don't know whether the demoniac, having heard from the demons who it is, comes running for help, or the demons come to attack and don't really know exactly who it is. A lot of stuff we don't know there. We'll talk about that more in that whole incident, huh? The person in need or a helper perhaps expresses faith or obedience in some way. So the four carrying the carrying the lame guy, break up the roof and bring it down, obviously express some kind of faith to go through all of that sort of thing. Jesus then performs the miracle, and then the characters respond to the miracle or respond to Jesus or something. Those are the need. Jesus helps sought. The person expresses faith or something of the sort. Jesus performs a miracle, and the characters respond to the miracle, etc. You don't always see all of those, but that's a characteristic of genre as well, that there's usually a list of characteristics, and a particular incident needs to satisfy, let's say, the significant ones, a majority of them or something, to be considered in that genre. So, a ninth category is passion stories. Narratives of events surrounding the trial, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And again, in external literature, you can get passion stories of some sort. Think of the film, I think I've come up with the name now, Braveheart, okay, ends with a passion story, if you like, the death of William Wallace, etc. So, obviously the significance of Jesus' death puts all those others in the shade, and in fact takes up then a much larger portion of the Gospels than would be characteristic in general of the death scene taking up what portion it takes up in the biography of somebody else. So passion stories can be viewed as a whole section for each Gospel, or you can subdivide them into the separate stories that make it up as well. And then Ryken mentions here as a tenth one, hybrid stories, and we've already indicated as we walk through that a bunch of these things are in fact combinations of two or even three of the particular other things. So narratives that combine elements of the others, miracle stories which produce recognition, pronouncement stories which are encounters, etc.